Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. Good to see you all this Thursday morning. We have just come out of the Easter period where we spent time really zooming in on the occasion and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His burial and subsequent resurrection. And really, I want us to see this morning really that the cross is not an appeal that we put on in this time and then after that we forget about it. The cross of Jesus Christ is really the core of our faith, because ultimately it is in the cross of Christ, His finished work on the cross, that our salvation rests. And so the cross is central to our salvation. We hear the teachings of the Apostle Paul where he tells us that we were crucified together with Christ. And also elsewhere, he tells us that we were buried together with him. And he also tells us in Romans that we share in his resurrection, that we are raised together with Christ to the newness of life. And so this morning, as we come to our text, I really, the message is really going to be about the cross. You know, we spoke about the cross at Easter, we speak about the cross today, because the cross of Jesus Christ is central to the message of Christianity. And this has been the case throughout our church history, that churches, faithful ministers across the ages have proclaimed the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is the core of the message of the church. Charles Spurgeon, a British theologian, had this to say about preaching the cross. He said, there is no preaching like that of the cross. A sermon without the cross as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. Whatever we preach, whatever we proclaim, has to do with this good news that holds us together. For it is ultimately the cross of Jesus Christ that we have our life. It is in this finished work on the cross that we exist as a church. One of the reformers, John Calvin, has this to say, that the sum of the gospel is this: not that by believing we escape from death, but that Christ, by dying, overcame it for us. And so that the cross is really something that as a church we are constantly thinking about. In this morning, we will come to the table together to reflect again and to remember what happened on the cross. That the body of Christ was broken for us and that His blood was shed for us. And so with that said, this morning we're going to be spending our time in Matthew chapter 27. And so if you're here for Easter, Friday, and Sunday, remember that that's the text that we looked at. And so again, as I said, we are looking at our heart, we're not taking our eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to be looking at the whole chapter, we're just going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 27. And what we saw over Easter, Friday and Sunday services, was that the cross is really the only hope for sinners. That those who have a sin problem have no other hope but the cross of Jesus Christ. And so really here in our text this morning, to further cement the cross as the only hope for sinners, the Holy Spirit waiting through the hand or the pen of the apostle will give us two examples that show us the futility of looking to anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. We will look at two examples here where people had a sin problem and they looked for other ways to deal with that and not to the cross. And we'll see the foolishness and the futility of taking that hope. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. Hear the reading of God's word. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blasphemy." So they took counsel and brought with them the porter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the porter's field, as the Lord directed." This is the reading of God's word. Let us now ask the Lord to help us as we consider this text. Precious Heavenly Father, we ask now, as we look at these examples of Judas and the chief priests and elders, that Father, may we see in their actions the futility of taking our eyes and looking to anything but the cross of Christ for the redemption and the remission of our sins and our redemption and salvation. We pray now that you may help us all here, Lord, that those who have not bowed their knee to Christ may see him as their only hope for salvation, and that those who have bowed their knee may remember this and rejoice that it is indeed in him that they are saved. In his name we pray now. Amen. In this narrative account that comes before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew gives us two accounts that show us how two groups of people dealt with their sin problem. He shows us how Judas dealt with the sin problem and how the chief priests and elders dealt with their sin problem. But as we consider this text and really looking at how not to do this thing, I also want us to notice and observe how God did not look at what happened and really let me strike maybe to write it down that we might get lessons from it. But I want us to see that this narrative account, what happens in this narrative account, was all, or rather all happened according to God's plan. God ordered these events to happen so that through them he might expose or present the cross as the only hope for salvation. So I want us to see his hand even in these narrative accounts that are coming before the main event, which is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this text, I'm going to break it up into three sections. We're going to look at the sin in verses 1 to 2. And then secondly, we're going to look at how Judas deals with the sin in verses 3 to 5. And then lastly, we'll look at how the chief priests and elders deal with the sin. So our text starts off now as we look at the sin. In verse 1 of our text will be, "When morning came." And so the question that we would ask ourselves is, what is it that was happening in the night? So maybe we start off by saying that when morning came, as if to imply that something was happening that is now being interrupted by the coming of the morning. What was going on in the night that is being disturbed by the coming, or as morning comes in, that it's interrupting something that has been going on? And so I just want you, if you have your Bibles, they just read for us, just turn back to chapter 26 briefly to see what is it that was happening in the night before. And reading this, when we're looking at these narrative accounts, to really see the sin that is being dealt with in these verses here. And so what happened the night before, we know that Judas went out and sought to betray Jesus. We see this in verse 14 of chapter 26. We're told that one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What would you give me if I deliver you over to me?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Secondly, we see later on that Judas actually does carry through with his plan to betray Jesus. He's been paid for it, and then now he goes and actually executes on it. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 26, we read that while he was still speaking, being Christ, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus and at once he said, "Greetings, my Lord." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Christ was betrayed by Judas and he's arrested. And after this, a night council is convened by the chief priests and elders to try and put him to death, to try and find a reason to condemn Christ. And we see this in verse 59 of chapter 26, briefly, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. So we see here that what was going on in the night, Christ was betrayed, they took him, they bound him, and they convened a council in the middle of the night in order for them to find a reason to condemn him to death. And their objective is clear. They are seeking to crucify Christ. And so Matthew tells us in the beginning that when morning came, the chief priests and the elders, they took counsel against Jesus. So they spend the whole night trying to find false testimony. And when morning comes, they take counsel with each other to make sure that their case is sound. Because they now need to go to deliver him to Pilate. They need to go make a case to Pilate why Jesus should be crucified. And so even after all of these things, they still don't really have a solid case, that they have to take counsel with each other to see what's the case that we're going to present. Because at this point in time, they were a nation under occupation. Israel was occupied by Rome. Pilate was installed as the governor to oversee the territory. And therefore, he had the sword. He had the authority to condemn someone to death. And so now they have to bring a case before him that rises to the level of the death penalty to say that he has to be put to death because of his crimes that he has committed. And so that is what they are doing here in the morning. As the morning comes, this is the sin that is being that's taking place here. Where Judas went in to betray Jesus, the chief priests and elders are seeking false testimony to try and condemn him. And here, when we look at the text here, we can see clearly that Jesus was innocent. The chief priests and elders, read in verse 59 of chapter 26, that they held a council, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And in verse 60 of chapter 26, we are told, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward. So this is a great sin because these people here are conspiring to try and find a reason to put to death one who is innocent. Jesus here does not have any sin that they can pin on him, so they are trying to find to scheme and find a way to condemn him to death. And his innocence is even further testified to by Judas himself. In verse 4 of our text, we read there that Judas goes to them and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So Christ, in his innocence, he has schemed to try and condemn him. And even later on, after he has delivered him to Pilate, Pilate himself testifies to Christ's innocence. In chapter 27, in verse 24, he says that we read there that when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, so he's been trying to convince the crowd not to crucify Christ, but when he sees that he's gaining nothing, but rather that life was beginning, he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. And so we know clearly that Christ never sinned against God, for he lived a sinless life. But what I want us to see from these accounts here that speak to his innocence is that Christ was also blameless before the world. That his accusers could not find a reason to accuse him of anything. They spent the night and read just what we read there in verse 60 of chapter 26. But they brought many false testimonies, false witnesses against him. But they would find nothing that would stay to Christ. His enemies, those who were determined to put him to death, could not bring forward anything that would stay to him. For he was blameless in his conduct before the world. And so before we proceed here, I just want to say to us now, as those who are followers of Christ, as those who are imitators of Christ, we also ought to walk in blamelessness. The way we carry ourselves, yes, we do not sin, but the way we carry ourselves, the way we do our life, no one should be able to find grounds to pin sin against you falsely. Because it's just not possible to speak to you. Whether it's a mistake or whether someone is maliciously trying to falsely accuse you, if we are walking in blamelessness, these charges will fall flat. When someone comes and tries to make a false accusation against you, let that accusation be laughable. That those who are in the world, those who have seen your walk, may hear that and not believe that that is true. That is not possible. The person we know and how they carry themselves, that certainly cannot be the case. But if we walk in a manner that is in line with the ways of the world, when accusations come, they will stick. Because we have not proved ourselves to be blameless in how we walk. And so let us take the example of Christ here and do this to be blameless. Earlier on, I was chatting to the brothers as we were praying for the service, and we were talking about when we've got two kids at home that is rather, it creates a bit of a problem. You know, that when you've got one kid, if something breaks in the house, it's like you don't need to call like a couple of kids and try and figure out what happened. Mm-hmm. You are the only child, you must have broken it. When you've got two kids, then it's like you now need to like bring the phone and try and figure out what happened. And we're just saying that like, my wife and I recently had a child. And so they're saying now I've entered that phase where I'm going to have that problem. But I say I'm not there yet. Because at this particular stage, you know, my newborn is blameless, right? If something breaks in the house, I'm not going to say, okay, which one of you broke it? Because I cannot stick it to that newborn. And that ought to be our conduct as we carry ourselves. Let's imitate Christ in this way. That as his enemies sought to find grounds to put him to death, they found none. So let us also have our conduct be blameless to the church. But as I mentioned, that as we're going through these narratives, we're not only looking at what happens in the narratives and going to see how the cross is the only hope for sinners, but I also want us to see how the hand of God is in all of these things. That the Lord is working and ordering these things in order to bring about his own purpose. Listen to what we read there in verse 2. It says, they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Christ is bound. And then he's led to the point where he's going to be crucified. And if you've ever been involved in the slaughtering of an animal, I know some of us here are city people, but if you're from rural areas where animals get slaughtered, you know that process, right? The animal is caught, it is bound, and then it is led to the place where it's going to get killed. And we see that similar language here, the Christ is bound and then he's led there. And I hope that I'm explaining this, that you're thinking of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Prophesying about the path that Christ was going to take to the cross. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Then he says, like a lamb is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears, he's silent, so he opened not his mouth. So already here in their scheming, the chief priests and others are scheming and they're trying to go and condemn Christ to death. But in all of these things, as they are deciding how they're going to take him over and to counsel each other, they are now taking him over to Pilate. But in all of these things, you see here a fulfillment of that which was prophesied by Isaiah, that he was going to be bound like an animal that is led to the slaughter. And not only that, in Isaiah strongly emphasizes that Christ was like a lamb who was silent during this whole process. And his silence we definitely see, not necessarily in the text here, but if we look earlier on in chapter 26, during that night council, as they were trying to find a reason to put him to death, they were putting all these questions to Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 26, it says, but Jesus remained silent. Later on in chapter 27, in verse 12, again, we see that he does not give a response. In verse 14, again, he does not give a response. And here he's compared to a lamb. That is silent. He does not try and give a defense as to why he's being, or a defense against the accusers here, but he's silent. He just lets them go. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in the process of slaughtering a lamb or sheep. I found it to be a very uncomfortable process. You know, if you slaughter a goat before, goats are loud, and if you ever want to have a bride that you don't want your neighbors to know about, do not use the goat. Very loud. But the process with the sheep, it's silent. It gets slaughtered, but yet it does not make a sound. And we see here our Lord Jesus Christ being described in a similar way. That like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he does not put up a fight, he does not make a whole noise. And so in this whole journey here, in him being led to deliver to Pilate to be crucified, we see that God is working in the seemingly, who must say, inconsequential events, right? We think of the cross, his him being hanged on the cross as the main event. But I want us to see this morning that the Lord's hand is involved in everything that leads up to that point. Even the way that he's delivered to the cross, it is the Lord's hand is working in it, for he prophesied how it was going to happen. And now we see it happen exactly as it was prophesied. And so really this prophecy or the fulfillment of this prophecy here tells us that God is involved not just in the big things, but even in the small things. The things that we deem to be seemingly like not irrelevant, they're just their sideshows. But as God brings it all together, he is in control of it all. And I want to encourage you this morning that may this be how you look to God as you trust in him with the things of your life. That you don't only look to God with the big stuff, like, you know, this is the big problem that I have, that's what I'm praying for. Everything else I can just ignore. But even the small, very specific things that are seemingly not that significant also ought to be praying for the Lord in prayer. Trusting Him even in the small things. For we know that His hand is involved in all things, not just in the big things, as we see here in Christ's journey to the cross. And so what we see in the first two verses of our text really is that there is this sin or this scheme that seeks to betray this innocent blood. And so Judas is involved because he's the one who goes and asks for a bribe or money so that he may betray Christ. The chief priests and elders are involved because they are the ones who are seeking and scheming to open the case to Pilate that he might put Christ to death. And so now they've committed this sin. And now they have to deal with it. And now as we continue in our text, we're going to see how each one of these parties deals with their sin. And we start by looking at how Judas deals with this sin in verses 3 and 1. We read there in verse 3. Then when Judas' betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the piece of silver into the temple, he departed, he went, and he handed it up. See, Judas here sees that Christ is condemned. And he does not see that Christ is condemned because Christ is guilty. But it is the intent that he sees in the chief priests and elders, that they are determined to put him to death. That these men are resolute in their plan to make sure that Jesus. The fact that they will meet him for false witnesses the whole night. He sees all of these things, and so he knows that now it's a certainty that he's going to be crucified. And he says, "I do not want to have an involvement with this." But what we see here in the narrative of Judas is really a lesson in the difference between remorse for regret and repentance. Judas certainly feels guilt for his actions. You know, he tries to clean his hands, to remove himself from what is about to happen by saying, "Maybe if I intend the money, then my conscience will be fine." For he stands there, he sees that Christ is going to be crucified, and he plays a role. He is holding in his hand this 30 pieces of silver for which he received as a prize for betraying Christ. So in order to heal and soothe his conscience, in order to get some form of absolution, what does he do? He says, "Let me go and return this piece of silver. Hopefully that will help me." See, he's more concerned here with the consequences of his sin rather than the sin itself. He's not, it's the fact that his sin is leading to Christ dying that is worrying him, and he wants to deal with that and remove himself from that event. But the fact that he betrayed him, he's not dealing with that core of his sin. And really that is what happens when we've got remorse or regret. When guilt sets in, we'll be more concerned with the consequences. Sometimes we may be more concerned with our feelings. You know, I feel bad, I don't feel right with this thing. And so we try and deal with the consequences instead of dealing with the sin itself. But ultimately, regret or remorse, all it does is that it produces hopelessness, defeat, and despair. But that is not the case with repentance. When we are repenting and when we move with repentance that is driven by worldly sorrow, we start by dealing with the sin itself. And by dealing with the sin, we know that we take it to God. So that is where we can find the forgiveness for our sins. For it is in repentance that we find deliverance and freedom and salvation. But if we just, you know, we feel guilty and want to deal with the consequences of our sin, but we never deal with the heart issue, which is our sinfulness, we're going to end up hopeless like Judas, as we'll see just now. But as we read in our text that Judas changed his mind, see, the changing of the mind by Judas is not because of his sin, it's really because of the consequences of it. But for us as we repent, we ought to start by dealing with the sin. And acknowledging that ultimately our sins are against God. We must remember what David teaches us in Psalm 51, in that great prayer of repentance, where he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and thou dwellest evil in your sight." When we are repenting of our sins, we deal with the heart of the issues, the fact that we have sinned against God. We don't just try and deal with the consequences of our sin and think that's it. But we need to confront the sin head on. When we have a sin problem, dealing with the consequences only so removes that, but the issue is still there. And more consequences will flow from that sin problem that is not dealt with. But as we look at the case of Judas here, we also get to see the hopelessness of seeking repentance outside of Christ. For we read in verse 4 that Judas goes and says to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they say to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Judas is burdened by the guilt of his sin and he tries to seek some form of absolution. So he goes to the chief priests and elders and he gets chased away. They do not want to grant him the request. They don't want to take back the money. But I want to say to you this morning, this is not the case with Christ. When we are burdened by our sins, when the guilt of our sins is over us and we have sorrow that leads to repentance when we go to Christ, he will not treat us like the chief priests and elders treated Judas. The Apostle John tells us in John 6, he reports this word of Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to you, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So when we have a sin problem, dear church, we take it to the cross of Jesus Christ. We go to him and we confess our sins. We don't try and deal with ourselves by trying to manage the consequences. For ultimately, that is not where we find salvation. We find salvation by taking it to Christ. And what he says to us in John, that we will not be cast out. He will never say to you, "Oh, look at the sins you've committed, look at how great they are. Can you just please go away?" It doesn't matter how great, how severe the sin, whatever it is, take it to the cross of Christ. And if he says himself, he will in no way cast you out. But Judas here has tried to deal with the sin by removing his involvement by giving back the money. The money is refused and he says, "You know what, I'm just going to throw it into the temple." He chucks it in there and says, "Please, I know if I have it in my possession." And clearly this didn't work. Because as verse 5 continues, that he throws the pieces of silver into the temple and then he leaves. And we read there that he went and he hanged himself. Giving back the money did not give him the absolution that he sought. The guilt still weighed down him. That eventually now Judas thinks that maybe suicide is the only way out. That killing himself is the only way to fix the problem. So he goes and compounds his issue by adding another sin on top of his already existing sin. He thinks that, you know, killing himself will be a way to escape his guilt. And certainly the guilt that is before him now, yes, that thing goes away. But he still then has to face the judgment of God. This sin that he does of killing himself, trying to do sin, it's a reality that he's not really escaping, he's just compounding his own issues. And he's not really finding a way out yet. And so I want to say this morning that suicide is never the answer. When we've got a sin problem again, dear children, we take it to the foot of the cross. Because there is no escape in seeing killing oneself as a way to escape the guilt of our sin. Yes, it's heavy, but take it to the foot of the cross. Go to Christ. And I know the reality of suicide, that it's not necessarily always the case that, you know, people contemplate this because of, you know, the burden of their sins. Sometimes it's the situation that you find yourself in, and there's just a strong sense of hopelessness or helplessness. You look at your life, it's like, well, what is the point of this all? And you think, maybe this is the way out. Maybe there's no point in me living. And this is certainly a reality in our own country here in South Africa. Our suicide rates are quite high, and it's always something that has broken my mind as to why that is the case. And 3 weeks ago, Discovery Life, the life insurer, released their life insurance claim statistics. And in those statistics, they split them into two buckets. They've got natural deaths, which are, you know, people who die of natural causes, and then they've got a box for unnatural deaths. And in that box of unnatural deaths, they've got things like crime, accidents, and suicides are—it's one of the things that's listed. And this stats, as they published, make news. You know, people are speaking about them. Why? Because reported in those stats was that over a third of the unnatural deaths that were shared out were due to people killing themselves. So certainly, there's a problem where people feel like this is the way out. But what I say to you this morning, that if you ever feel like giving up, that maybe your life has no purpose, that the burdens that you carry are too heavy, I want you to remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11. Listen to what he says in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look to Christ. He will give you rest for your souls. This is never the answer to say that this is the way out. If you are burdened and you feel that there is no hope, go to Him. He will give your life hope. He will give your life purpose. Trust in Christ, your church. And the Bible also gives us examples of people who found themselves in these kinds of situations where they really despair of life. And we see in those examples how the Lord ministers to them. One such example is that of Elijah, when he was running away from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. You don't have to go there, but really just to describe why Elijah was waiting. He says in verse 3 of 1 Kings 19, then he was afraid, being Elijah, and he arose and ran from his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father. This man was so fearful that he despaired of life, he asked the Lord to take away his life. But if you know that narrative and that account, what did the Lord do? He sent an angel to come and minister to him, to come and restore him. He was not left alone. So again, if you're feeling hopeless, run to the Lord. A similar case we see in the story of the Apostle Paul, as he's recounting to the Corinthians about what they suffered in Asia in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 8 we read, it says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. That is how Paul and his companions felt. But listen to what he says as he continues there. He says, But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So again, whatever situation you find yourself in, Christ is your hope. Bring it to Him. For as he said, he will in no way cast you out, and he will give us rest for our souls. So we should never believe the lie that there is no hope, that death is the only option. In Christ we do have hope, and our lives will find the purpose in Him. And I do want to acknowledge that suicide is not the only sin that people often commit when they are trying to deal with the death of their sins. There is this lie of thinking that we can use sins to cover up sins. People think that I've committed this sin here, let me use this other sin to try and cover it up. And we know many such examples. The story of David and Bathsheba is just sin on top of sin on top of sin. And so we need to beware of this trap of committing more sins in order to cover up for other sins. And some extreme examples here, having an abortion to deal with the consequences of sexual sin, that does not solve it. Or a husband who acts abusively towards his wife when confronted with this, that does not solve it. And these, as I said, these are extreme examples, but maybe there is something that's much closer to home. How often is lying used as a means to cover up our sin? When we have to deal with our sin, we just lie. You cover it up with lies and think that is fine. This is not the way to deal with sin. When we are confronted with our sins, we take it to the Lord in repentance. We don't add sin on top of sin as a way of dealing with our sins. As I mentioned, that is the way through this narrative text, I want us to not only see the futility of these other options for dealing with sin, but I also want us to see the hand of God in all of this. That this narrative account were ordered by him for they were prophesied before. And so now here we see that Judas' fate ends with him killing himself. But even this was prophesied. This God had foretold that it was going to happen. In the Acts account, when the apostles had gathered together to or to select a replacement for Judas. We read there in Acts chapter 1, and we read these words from Peter, from verse 15. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, listen to what Peter says. It says, in those days, what Luke writes, in Acts chapter 1, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with a reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his powers gushed out, and he became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldamas, that is the field of blood. And then now Peter goes on to quote Psalm 109, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place. Even this way that Judas ends up concluding his chapter here, dealing with the sin, retaining the money, having that money be used to buy the food, this was prophesied. These narrative accounts here are not just random things that are happening, but we can see the hand of God working in all of these things. And again, what I want us to see is that God planned the cross, but not only the main event, but everything that leads up to it. And so these accounts, as you see here, he put them here for our benefit, that we might be able to see the futility of trusting in anything but Christ. And maybe just a side point to address there, as we see in Acts chapter 20, in how Peter describes the death of Judas, that he fell, and then his bowels crushed out, but in our text we read that he was hanged, or rather that he hanged himself. And so really what the two accounts, they're describing the same thing but in different ways. So Judas went and hung himself, as we read in our text, and no one took that money down. And eventually it fell down, and what happens when Peter recounts in Acts chapter 1 is what happens is the body fell down from there. So then there is no conflict between those two texts. But we see here how Judas dealt with his sin, or his sin problem. Now let us shift our attention to see how the chief priests and elders deal with their own sin problem. In verse 6. But the chief priest, taking the piece of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a better place for strangers. See, the chief priests and elders do not have remorse like Judas. And they are not remorseful at this particular point in time. But they still want to appear moral. They still want to appear as the people who have some sense of righteousness. And we see this in two ways, right? So they're saying that it is not lawful to put this money into the treasury because it is blood money. Now, there is a law that says that you cannot take money that is tainted and put it into the treasury. So that we're not going to sin by doing that. We're going to be moral in obeying this law. And I hope you see the hypocrisy here. Like, why is this money blood money in the first place? They are the ones who paid the 30 pieces of silver to Judas. They are the ones who are busy scheming to try and put Christ together. But yet now, when it comes to putting the money into the treasury holder, that's a step too far. And really, I want you to see the foolishness that sin sometimes brings about. We do things that are illogical, right? Now, here they're convincing themselves that it is this act of putting this money into the treasury is a sin that they don't want to commit. But they ignore the bigger sin that's within the room. The sin that they committed themselves. And so what we see here is that in order to deal with their own sin, the chief priests and elders seek to use being moral or doing good deeds as a way to balance out the scales. You know, they're on the one hand of the scales, they betrayed Christ and they're seeking to put it together. And so the scales are tipped in this way. So now they're trying to bring them back into balance. Firstly, what they do is like, look, we're going to do this lawful thing of not putting this blood money into the temple treasury. We're going to appear moral. Look at us doing the right thing. And they think that will tip the scales a little bit and balance out the sin that they've committed. And not only that, they also think that maybe doing a good deed will help. We read in verse 7 that they took camels, they go and they deliver and continue. This is what we must do with the money. We're going to buy a potter's field as a better place for strangers. See, at this point in time, you know, there wasn't a government that did a lot of government things that helped poor people. They did everything was dependent on family structures. Your relatives are the ones who took care of you. So those who were strangers, those who were no relatives, really had no place for them to be buried. For no one was buying out a better place for them. So now these guys have got the 30 pieces of silver here, and they decide, you know, let us go again indeed. So that as we're balancing out this game, it's now a moral act that we've done. And so we go and buy this potter's field that will serve as a better place for strangers. And I hope you see the futility of their actions. Right? They are thinking that they can cancel out their sins by doing moral acts. They have committed this grave sin of betraying Christ and seeking to put him to death, and the king pulling him to death. And they think that this token good deed of buying a field as a better place for strangers is going to cancel them out. Or them not putting the money to the treasury and appearing morally that way is going to help them out. But we know, dear church, that good works do not help. There is no amount of good works that you can ever do that can deal with your sin problem. If we have a sin problem, we have to take it to Christ. We can never in any way dilute or cleanse us of our sinfulness by doing good deeds. Now, this would be like, you know, trying to purify water. You know, I don't know many of you have had the experience of using jigs to purify water. There was a point when I was growing up where you get water from the well and then you put a drop of jig in there and it helps to purify it. Trying to use good works to clear you, to make yourself righteous, would be the same as trying to use a liter of gin to try and purify the water in the Harib Dam. The Harib Dam is the biggest dam that we've got in the country. And so granted, a liter of gin can purify 5,000 liters of water. So that's a lot of water. About 5 cubic meters of water. But how much water is in the Harib Dam? 5.3 billion cubic meters. So can you just see that scale? So us trying to use good words to try and justify ourselves, to try and balance up the scale, it doesn't work. Our sin problem remains. And so I want to encourage you this morning, when you have got a sin problem, do not look around and say, what things do I do that can help soothe my conscience? You've got a sin, you're not dealing with it. And you try and justify yourself by saying, oh, but look at all these other good things that I do. Look at my church attendance. It does not work that way. When we've got a sin, we have to deal with that sin. We don't use good deeds to try and cancel it out. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you do have a sin issue, again, the cross is our only hope for salvation. It is only at the foot of the cross that we will find redemption or remission for our sins. And then lastly, now as we come to the end, we see from verse 9 to 10, again, that the hand of the Lord is in all of these things. He is the one who's breaking and ordering all of these things. We read from verse 9 that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed. So the buying of this field as a better place for strangers fulfills the prophecy. And I want you to think about how many things had to fall in place for this to happen. Right. Judas had to go to the chief priests and elders and offer to betray Christ. They deliberated and decided to offer him 30 pieces of silver. Judas had to feel guilty and return the money back to him. They had to feel a sense of wanting to be hypocrites and not put the money into the treasury. Right? They had to want to do a total good deed and go buy this field. And in all of these things, all these willful actions that are being done by these men, the Lord is working to bring about his own purposes. And all these roads are leading to the cross of Jesus Christ. So we must see all of this as pointing us to say that the Lord is working to point us to the main event, which is the cross. And it is at the cross where we find salvation for our sins. For that is our only hope for salvation. So I end by saying, dear church, that the cross is indeed our only hope for salvation. When we have a sin problem, we must take heed of the examples that we see here. We must not deal with our sins like Judas did. We must not deal with our sins like a chief priest and the elders did. But rather we must take it to Christ, go to Him repentantly. For that is where we find forgiveness for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is a constant reminder for us to know that indeed, Father, when we have a sin problem, the only solution is Christ. For our sins were nailed with Him to the tree. Help us, Lord, to not fall into the deception of sin, to try and find ways to deal with our sin outside of the cross. So if there are any here, Lord, who have not yet bowed their knee, who have not yet repented, Father, help them to abandon whatever schemes that they might be pursuing, but to look to Christ as the only hope for salvation. In His name we pray now. Amen.